And we are in the book of Malachi. Hopefully by now you realize Malachi is to the left of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Last book of the Old Testament. The goal of Malachi's ministry is to bring about a reformation in God's people, a revitalization. And so the way he goes about doing it, for the most part in this book, is a sort of a question and an answer format. He makes an accusation against them, and then they respond with a question, and then the evidence is presented to them. And so in this way, he goes about exposing their sin. He goes about exposing the condition of their heart. And by exposing their heart, they are then enabled by the grace of the Spirit to change, to address what is wrong, to repent of it, and to change and to conform. And so, as we've been working through this, we've seen Malachi do this in many ways so far, several ways so far. Malachi points out that their worship is faulty, right? He points out God has no pleasure in faulty offerings. He exposes their hearts that leads to such corrupted worship, so that if their hearts change, their worship would change, and then God would enjoy again their worship. So he points out their faulty worship. He also points out their faulty relationships. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago, the whole issue of marriage, and how they were divorcing their wives, and it was a disaster. And of course, all that came about because in their hearts, they were not worshiping God, relating to God as they ought to, right? And so if you don't relate to God as you should, your relationships to one another will not be what they should be. So Malachi addresses that. Malachi points out their theology was decaying, right? When your heart is not right with God, one of the consequences of it, regardless of what theology you claim to profess, possess, your theology will conform or will change or will accommodate your practice. And so that's what was happening there as well. They were changing their view of God in order to accommodate God to their sinfulness. We come to our fourth accusation here in Malachi. When your heart is not right with God, your handling of God's resources will not be right either. And the most obvious place where we mishandle resources is in this topic or in this area of tithing and of giving to the Lord. So that's what we're going to be considering today. We're going to read our passage and then we will pray for understanding of it. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. And then all the nations will call you blessed, and you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. That is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you addressed the needs of your people. And so by addressing their needs, Lord, you also address our needs. For we know that we share the same fallen, sinful nature as they do. Lord, to different degrees to be sure, some are easier with some sins, some are harder with other sins, Lord. But we do share with them this fallen nature. And so, Lord, we share their need. Lord, we need to have our hearts addressed in this area of finances and wealth and treasures and resources. Lord, we need you to open our eyes this morning. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears so that we can understand, so that we can learn, so that we might follow you. Lord, your servant Solomon told us that your word gives understanding to the simple. Lord, we confess that we are simple-minded. We need your Spirit to enable us to understand these beautiful truths. Be gracious to us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, a radio station conducted this contest. They held it out to the listeners and said, for $10,000, what is the most outrageous thing you would do? And so people began to submit their ideas. They acquired about 6,000 of these ideas. And the guy who finally won said he would consume an 11-foot birch tree, leaves, root, bark, and all. So they took him up on it. So for the event, he donned this tuxedo. He set this very elegant table. He had china on it, sterling silver, candles, rose vase, and pruning shears. And he went to work. This university sophomore began chomping on the tree, starting at the top and working his way down, all the way down to the roots. His only condiment was French dressing. Evidently, it made it taste a little better. This culinary feat took him 18 hours over the course of about 3 days. And when it was all over, he complained of an upset stomach. So evidently, the bark was worse than his bite. People will do all sorts of things for money, won't they? Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs." Right? Sometimes this love of money is overwhelming. In fact, that is what was happening to the people of God in Malachi's day. This is what was commonplace in their hearts. The people of Israel, because they had forsaken God, because they had blocked God out of their hearts, they had also written him out of their checkbooks. Think of Jesus' interactions with a rich young ruler. Now he comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What good thing, Jesus, must I do to be saved?" Now that appears to be a good question, doesn't it? Right, it's a question we think we would love to hear people ask us. In the last 10 years, I've had two people ask me that question, or a slight variation of it. The first guy that asked me of it, well, it didn't end well at all. The second guy that asked me that question, I'm still waiting to see how it ends, but right now, it doesn't look good either. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" And we see from this conversation that the reason he's asking this question is because he lacks security. He lacks the self-assurance, right? He's kept the law, or at least he thinks he has, right? Morally, outwardly, he is a morally upright man, right? The law has nothing against this guy. Yet, his soul is troubled. And he is wondering if his righteousness is good enough. That's why he comes to Jesus. "Good teacher," he says, right? "Good teacher, I've kept the law. My soul is troubled, so there must be something I still have to do. What is it, Jesus? What one thing am I lacking that if I had it, I would be fully righteous before God and I would be saved?" Right? He is wanting Jesus here to vindicate his life up to this point and give him that last little bit that he is missing. And what's Jesus do? Jesus answers him, says, "Sell everything that you have. Right? And take all that money that you get from selling it and give it to the poor. Follow me and then you'll be saved." Now, Jesus was not giving him instructions here on how to complete his self-righteous salvation. That's not what Jesus was doing. If you sell everything you have, if you give all your money to the poor, that's not going to guarantee you a place in heaven, okay? That's not Jesus' intentions. Jesus told him to do that because Jesus was exposing the wickedness of his heart. Jesus was demonstrating to him that his heart was set more on the pleasures and treasures of this world than it was set on God above. So Jesus is testing him. If your heart is really set on God, if your desire is to be with the Lord, then be willing and able. Give away everything that is earthly so that you may have him. That's the direction that the Lord Jesus was giving to him. He's exposing him, the wickedness of his heart. And you remember how the story of the rich young ruler ends. Jesus told him what he had to do, and what did he do? The rich young ruler walked away. He walked away from Jesus. The Savior, the Messiah, the promised one, right before him. Jesus is, in essence, offering himself, saying, get rid of all that other stuff. Come and you can have me. And what's he do? He chooses the wealth of the world over Jesus. And he leaves in sadness. It is through this craving for money, says Timothy, that some have walked away. When your heart is set on money, when your heart is set on possessions, when your heart is set on the things this world has to offer, your heart cannot be set on Christ. Right, Jesus said in Luke 16:13, no servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is the Greek word for wealth. You can't serve two masters. You know, someone once asked a notorious bank robber why he robbed so many banks. And here you understand his heart and his answer. He said, because that's where the money is. Right? Why do people do what they do? For many times, the desires of their heart are what is driving them. In fact, we always pursue the highest desire of our heart. Where your heart is, there your treasure is. And this is God's accusation that he brings against the people of Israel. Verse 7. He says to them, you have turned aside from me, from my statutes, and you have not kept them. Right? God is saying to them, your heart, the desires of your heart, are not set on me. They're set on things of this world. And of course, Malachi has already demonstrated this, right? The city's in ruins, right? They're pursuing other wives, not the wife of their youth, right? Their altar, the altar of the temple, is covered with the blood of abominable sacrifices. And after all of this, God still commands them. In fact, he invites them. Return to me. Oftentimes, this is something that's hard for us to hear. Sometimes it's hard for us to hear when God says, return to me, because our instinct at that point is often, why do I need to return, God? That's how they reply here. See, it is human nature to want to say it's somebody else's fault. Or it's not my fault. I'm not the one that needs to return. I'm not the one that needs to change. I'm okay. It's somebody else's fault. We can look at an example in our culture right now. Whose fault is it, according to the social elites, whose fault is it for all the problems we have in America? Right? They want to blame the rich white guy, don't they? Instead of looking in the mirror, right? We always want to believe it's someone else's fault. And so when we hear the words, return to me, sometimes we kind of take offense at that. That's what they're doing. That's how the people of Malachi are responding. Why do I have to return to you? How does that even happen? God, I'm not the one that's left you. God, you left us. Remember that from last week when they accused God of changing? So how am I to return? And here we see God's answer. God says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. This is the grand finale of God's accusations against them. Right? This is the big display at the end of the fireworks. Right? You are stealing. Heart is your treasure is. What you treasure most, your heart will pursue most. If a person would be so bold as to try to steal from God, try to keep from God, try to defraud God, what does that say about their heart? You know, you don't steal from those whom you truly love, do you? And the people object, right? Typical accusations made, we want to say, no, wait a minute, that's not quite accurate, right? So they object, right? A typical response of a hardened heart, blindness and ignorance to our own sin. How have we robbed God? How have we defrauded God? Right? And then Malachi drops the bombshell. You have cheated or defrauded God because you're in the offerings or the contributions to God anymore. Right? How we use our resources says a lot about the condition of our heart. Right? When it comes to our finances and our resources, here is the truth we have to start at. Here is the foundation for viewing money, wealth, things, anything of this world. Here's the foundation. It all belongs to God. Okay? It all belongs to God. Repeat that for me. Just make sure you got it. It all belongs to God. How about your home? It all belongs to God. How about your TV, your electronic devices, your smartphones? It all belongs to God. Your jewelry, your watches, right? Your cars, your children and your grandchildren. Paul even goes so far as to say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, speaking to the believer. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Is there anything that doesn't belong to God? No. Everything is His. You know, when the psalmist says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that 1,000 is symbolic, of course, right? What's he saying? He owns them all. That there is nothing here that God doesn't own. It all belongs to Him. John the Baptist has an argument with the Jews. In one of his arguments to them, he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. Now, I know in our culture, we're trying to be told something else, something different, right, as our country moves more and more socialist or communist. You see a stronger response against it going the opposite two directions. So you have some people saying, this belongs to the government, the wealth is all the government's, the government belongs, owns it all. And then you have others saying, no, this is all personal, mine. For the Christian, I don't know that either of these two positions actually sum up the total of our attitude, of what our attitude should be. Yes, God has established government. The government has a right to collect taxes to fulfill its God-given obligations. The government is to be very limited, right? Limited in its scope, limited in its power, and therefore limited in what it can receive from the people. The government is not free to steal from the people, right? That's why we have our country, don't we? Because the people of the founding of our country felt like the king was stealing, taking what didn't belong. On the other end of this argument is the conservative side, which is saying, this is mine. It only belongs to me. And there is a lot of truth in that statement. When we talk about personal possessions, Scripture lays out personal property. Right? When it comes to understanding what is mine versus what is yours, Scripture determines that we have a right to personal property. This is my Bible. Right? This is my Bible. If you take it from me and you call it your own, guess what you're doing? You're stealing. Right? Thievery. That's theft. Theft. But the ultimate attitude here is the recognition that whatever I have, I have because God has given it to me. And God has given it to me for me to use according to His purposes, His will. And so that I am but a steward, right, taking care of what He has put into my possession for the time being and for as long as He would have it. In the Lord of the Rings, right, the rulers of Gondor were not kings, were they? They were called stewards. Right? Why? Because through a series of tragic events, the kingly line had disappeared. And so the stewards came to rule. And their job of ruling was to take care of the kingdom until the king showed up and reclaimed the throne. If you know the story, you know what happened. The stewards began to misunderstand their position. And as such, they weren't ready to turn the kingdom back to the rightful king when he showed up. But as Christians, it's not simply that things belong to me. It is that God has made me a steward of certain possessions to be used for His honor, His glory, His purposes. So in verse 9, it can be a hard verse for some people to hear. It says, "You are robbing God, and you are under a curse from God." Wow. There's an old fable about an eagle. It saw this piece of flesh, this sacrifice being offered upon an altar. And he's looking down from afar, and this eagle sees it, and he's hungry. And so he swoops down, and he steals it. He grabs it off the altar, and he flies back to his nest with it. Of course, what the eagle didn't know is that a burning coal had attached itself to the bottom of that flesh. And so when the eagle dropped that flesh into his nest, that little bit of a burning coal dislodged from the flesh and rolled down and began to get hot until the timbers caught fire and the little twigs caught fire. And then the whole nest was consumed. Thievery of the tithe does not profit. It only burns. That's the curse here. And it's interesting how verse 9 ends with that curse. Because you steal from God, you are under a curse from God. But when we get to verse 12, notice how it ends. There's a blessing. And your place, rather than being a place that is burned, is now a place of delight. It's a place that others are going to want to come and be enjoy also. They're going to look upon this place and be in awe of it. So how does God bring a resolution to His charges, right? He's accused them of stealing. They're under a curse because they are stealing His tithe. And yet He offers to them this hope, and He points to them this future place where there is this great blessing. So how does God take His people from here, the cursing, to the blessing? How does that happen? Well, in order for God to bring about this resolution, God does two things. God reminds the people of their covenant obligations, right? And He lets them know that He still expects them to fulfill their covenant obligations. But the second thing He does is He reminds them of the covenant promises, and He assures them that He is going to be faithful to His obligations in the covenant relationship. Right, so those are the two things. God promises or demands of the people that they fulfill their covenant obligations, and God promises that He is going to fulfill His covenant obligations. So let's deal with these a little bit deeper. What covenant obligations is God reminding or putting upon the people? In our text, I see two of them here. The first command is very simple. It's just simply obedience. Right, Ron, you talked about it in Sunday school. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Right? And I know this is where a lot of people will ask, well, what's a tithe? How much is a tithe? How much does God expect of me? That's a great question. Both the Greek word and the Hebrew word here means a tenth. A tenth. Simple as that. But I find it interesting. When you ask the common person this, What does God expect? And they'll perhaps give you an answer. Well, in the Old Testament, God expected a tithe of his people, and so you have to give 10%. Right? It's interesting how legalistic people will get on this. Maybe legalistic isn't the right word here. Maybe how emphatic or dogmatic they will get on this point. If you're to tithe, you have to give 10%. Well, I think there are two problems with that answer. First of all the commands to tithe that are in the Old Testament were given to covenant Israel. That covenant Israel has passed away. Covenant Israel is no more. Now that's not to say that commands given to covenant Israel don't apply to us. It means we have to be sure that we are reading and understanding Scripture rightly to be able to apply them rightly to us. If you imply some of the other commands given to Israel the same way the commands to tithing are given to Israel, boy, we could be in pretty weird situations. So we have to understand that there is a right way to read Scripture in the Old Testament in order to have it applied to us. And a big umbrella, that would be covenant theology. But there's a second issue here. In the Old Testament, there is more than one tithe. In fact, if you have the King James Version and you read verse 10, you'll notice the King James says, bring all the tithes, plural. Bring them all into the storehouse. You know, being an Israelite was expensive. It was costly. If you owned a field, you were to give the first fruits of the field. And then there was a tithe that came out of the fields. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus affirms to the Pharisees, right? They give a tithe of their mint and other spices. And God affirms, or Christ affirms, they're doing what they ought to be doing. So there was a variety of tithes that came out of the field. And then there was the expectation that they would give the corners of the field, right? Think of Ruth, right? Boaz left the corners of the field. Why? So that those in need could find supply. That was part of their giving to the Lord, that they left the corners. And then every seventh year, they were to leave it fallow. Right? So owning a field wasn't as profitable as we might think if you were giving in all these ways. If you owned cattle, you were expected to give the firstborn of the cattle. That had to be given to the Lord. And then every year when you counted your flock, every tenth animal had to be given to the Lord as well. And on top of this, there were other voluntary tithes, such as giving because of an inheritance. Or if you go to battle and you bring back some spoils from war, you're expected to give part of that back to the Lord. Some scholars have found as many as 8 different tithes in the Old Testament under covenant Israel. So do we need to keep all 8 of them if we're going to be faithful to give? That's one of the issues. If you're approaching Scripture not from a covenantal standpoint, you'll have problems with that. Malachi says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. If you did that, the number could actually be approaching 25%, not 10%. So is 10% though expected? Well, if the Old Testament expected 10% for the ministry of God's house, should we expect any less today? Let me think back of what did Christ give up? He left the riches of heaven. The riches, the glories of heaven. He left all that and what? Became a man. And what did he own? When he died, even the clothes on his back were taken from him. He gave up all of that to save us, to adopt us, to call us into his family. And in the Old Testament, they were expected to provide the tithe, the 10%. Should we do any less than that? In Genesis chapter 14, and I think the 10% is a starting place for giving. If you need a starting place, that's it. From there, you build up. Here are 2 scriptures I think it would encourage us in this understanding. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham after returning from battle, comes and gives a tithe to Melchizedek. And this tithe expresses his gratitude to God, right? In great gratitude to God for the mercies God has shown us, Abraham takes 10% of the spoils, 10% of the increase, and he gives it to God's representative and says, here, take this. This is my expression of gratitude to the Lord. Now keep in mind that this was before Abraham's covenant with God in Genesis 15. And it's before covenant Israel came into being as a national covenant community in the book of Exodus. So there was an expectation, even before covenant Israel, that God's people would express their trust and gratitude to God by giving 10%. Now, when you go into the New Testament, and you see that the apostolic church continued this concept of a tithe, it was not, never in the New Testament do you see it criticized or condemned or set aside. But what you see in the New Testament, say in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, you see this giving of the tithe to Melchizedek in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament, you see it being used as an illustration and an example of how Christians ought to be exceeding that. The New Testament church ought to be doing better because our revelation of grace and of truth is much more substantial than what they had. And so while that is to be a 10%, be a starting place, the expectation in the New Testament is that we would be cheerful givers, giving even more. Now, let me stop for a moment because some of you might be thinking, Pastor, I just can't afford what you're saying. I just can't afford that. It's too much. Well, I think there are two lines of thought that lead us to that conclusion, to think that 10% is unattainable. Catastrophe and carelessness. Here's what I mean by catastrophe. Something unexpected, something outside your control happens, and you find yourself in debt. You find yourself owing people money, and you don't have enough to pay them. Right? You hear me say the word debt here, right? There is something that's happened outside of your control. When the real estate bubble popped back in 2008, boy, it threw us for a loop. We had built a house over there in Sebring, and we had sold it even before it was done, made a little money. So we took that money and said, we're going to do it again. And we put it into a duplex this time. And we started building the duplex. Well, before we finished it, before we sold it, the market collapsed. Right? Threw us for a loop. Right, we consulted elders, we consulted our elders here, we consulted attorneys, we consulted bankers, right? We got moral counsel on how to pursue it. How do we deal with this? And there were times, right, when we had to choose. Do we pay our debts or do we tithe to the church? That's what I'm talking about. When there are catastrophes, sometimes we find ourselves, for whatever reason, we find ourselves unable to meet our obligations. So what do? For us, in our circumstances, our situation, the counsel that we were given, right, honor the debts and find a way out of them. By God's grace, that has happened. But if you're suffering from catastrophes like that, guess what? Get counsel. Not just from financial people, get counsel from your elders, because there is a lot of moral issues involved in how we handle money. Moral issues that sometimes people won't think about it. And so where there is a moral issue, you know, we can also call that, we can call it a spiritual issue. And we need guidance. And this is where the elders, I think, are most equipped to help. There's a second reason, I think, why people think that they can't afford. And I think that's because of carelessness. Carelessness with their money. If you go out and buy the non-essentials, go out and splurge all the time, well, that's one reason why people can't tithe, right? Or they just don't put it in their budget to tithe, right? Their money runs out faster than what they wanted to do with it. So it was interesting. There was a survey I discovered. It was about 35 years ago, a little bit outdated. But college graduates at the time were making about $19,000. And on average, their expenditure is $21,000. Right? How are they making up that difference? Well, one of the things that got kicked to the curb was tithing, giving, benevolence. So, again, if you don't think you can tithe, this could just sit down one of our deacons. Talk with them. Come up with a budget. I know it'll seem uncomfortable at first, but guess what we call that? Humility, right? Humbling yourself to get counsel. And God will bless you for it. So that's the first command. God commands his people to give, to tithe. The second command here that God gives his people is to trust him, to trust him. Put me to the test, the Lord says. Normally, it's not a good thing to test God, except in this case, it's okay because he tells you to test him. So you're testing him by testing him, right? You're testing him to see if he is trustworthy. Lord, you have said that you're going to take care of us if we obey you. Lord, I'm going to obey you. So this is an issue of faith. It's an issue of trust. So you go and you do your homework. You do your due diligence. You establish your budget and you put it the highest priority of your budget, giving to the Lord, giving to his work. And then, right, you carry it on by faith. And you do it believing God will be faithful. And look what God says he will do. God says he will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until when? He'll pour down a blessing until there is no more need. I don't ever remember hearing that phrase when I was at Oral Roberts University. I don't ever remember hearing them quoting that part of the verse. And that's where the emphasis is. God doesn't promise a surplus of material wealth. He doesn't promise a surplus in our checking account. What he promises is no more need. You know, the overwhelming testimony of people who have been faithful in tithing over the years is they discover that it's easier to live on 90% or 80% or 70% or even as, you know, the guy from JCPenney's 10% says, it's easier to live on that smaller amount than it is to live on the 100%. And the prime reason for that is the discipline that comes with living under those types of a budget. Living under this idea that I owe to God what is already his. Now, this is also part of the reason why the giving of tithes and offerings belong in our worship services. You know, one of the things that's real cool right now for a lot of churches to put up a box in back, right? So that you can go and take care of your tithe back there. Or it's really popular again to do it online now, right? People will go online once a week and they'll just click the send button and they've done their duty, right? And they've removed the tithing from the offering service. Now, on our new website, whenever it comes out, we will have an online giving. But you know what that's for? If you're on vacation, if you're away from here, if there are people, other friends and family that don't live around here, can't participate in our worship, well, yeah, if they want to give a gift, that's why it's there. It's available to them in that way. But for the believer in the local church, we worship with our tithes and our offerings, right? It's an expression of our trust and of our gratitude. God, I believe that all I have, you've given to me. God, I am dependent upon you. Right? You've shown me mercy, compassion. You've given me what I need. Therefore, I'm going to trust you with my needs. Therefore, I'm going to give back to you a portion of what you have given to me. Right? It's an act of gratitude. It's an offering of gratitude. It's an expression of faith. There's a well-known pastor advocates people taking their monthly tithe and breaking it down into the number of Sundays there are in a church. And then each Sunday writing a check so that every Sunday they can participate in this act of giving and worship. Again, I think it's a great idea. It just takes a little discipline, right? So God reminds his people through Malachi of their covenant obligations. Right? He reminds them of his expectation that they are to give. And then after that, he reminds them of his covenant promises. Right? God has promised his to people two things to motivate them to gratitude and obedience. God promises them provision, and he promises them protection. Actually, it's vice versa in our text. Protection and then provision. Verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. Right? God is promising them protection. And it's interesting, if you look at the tithe, the way cattle were tithed back then, it was the tenth cow that you gave to the Lord. Why the tenth cow? Because what happens if you only had one, and you gave your one cow to the Lord? How would you increase after that? So the reasoning God required the tenth cow, right, the tenth mule, ox, or whatever it was, is so that you would have means to increase still. And so it is out of the increase, again, that the giving was made. So again, God will protect, right? He will protect you from the devourer. The second thing he says is your vine in its field shall not fail to bear. It's a statement of provision. Again, remember here the context. What comes right before verse 11? Right, that last little phrase there in verse 10. There will be no need. How does God eliminate our needs? Right. Well, protection. He promised to protect the land and the source of their survival. Secondly, he promised provisions. The vine would provide the fruit. Now, we need to begin be careful here because the prosperity gospel can make all sorts of false promises. Right, can you set up this wrong equation? If we do A, God will do B. If we give $100, God will return $1,000. If I give my tithe, God will make sure I have a job. Right? Sometimes we can devolve into this very ritualistic approach, and that's not what he's talking about here. Again, what is the context? The context of this passage in a larger framework is the context of a covenant community. It is in this covenant community that needs will be met. Within God's covenant community, there will be enough provision for God's people. Yes, there are times in history when God's people have been oppressed, when they have been persecuted. I think those are extenuating circumstances. You know, even as I say that, I remember that the church in Jerusalem was going through that drought, right? That famine. And what happened? The church there in Asia Minor took up an offering and sent it with Paul to them to care for them. We took up an offering a couple of years ago for the church there, for the Reformed church there in the Middle East. Within God's covenant community, within the ordinary flow and the events of life and the afflictions of the church, right? That is how God provides protection and provision for his people within the covenant community. And those living within God's covenant community, their needs, not necessarily their wants, but their needs are going to be met. They're going to be taken care of in some way, shape, or form. We see this in the New Testament in Acts chapter 4. The widows are not being cared for properly. They have a need, right? And so people begin to come, and what do? The community there in Acts chapter 4 begin to give, even to the point of selling land and giving it, right? So that the widows and the orphans can eat, and so they can have clothing. Ron said in Sunday school, without Christ, all you have is you. Right? Without Christ, all you have is you. We can add a little bit to that. If you have Christ, you also have his body. You also have the means by which God ordinarily protects and cares for his people. You know, this is an amazing thing, isn't it? God in his wisdom sets up a community that is established for the well-being of his people. If God's people will obey, and act in faith and obedience. Now, I know I might have given you a lot to think about. Probably need some time, perhaps, to sort some through some of this. But let me bring you back to where we began. Who owns everything? It all belongs to God. Yeah. And He gives it to whomever He chooses. So let me close with these two verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. It says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And as we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Right, look at the transient things around us, even this building, our cars, our bank accounts, our smartphones. Let me tell you, while those things can cause us a lot of headaches, one day those things aren't going to be around anymore. So let us live for that time, right? That eternity. And the second verse comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where's your treasure? What is your treasure? What is it that you want above all else? What are you willing to pay or what are you willing to give up in order to acquire it? The rich young ruler gave up Christ to acquire the things of this world to keep them. I would hope that you are just the opposite, that you would give up all the things of this world to acquire Christ. Paul said, "Indeed, I count it all nothing for the sake of gaining Christ." Let that be the foundation by which we examine the things which God has placed in our care. And let us be faithful to give as we have proposed in our hearts to give. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you, Lord, for addressing our needs. For addressing our needs collectively, for addressing our needs individually. Lord, we pray that our hearts truly would be set on you. Lord, I remember David's great words. He said, "One thing I ask, and that one thing I will seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord, and to gaze upon your beauty, and to inquire all things within your temple." Lord, may that be us. May we desire that which is above, which heaven, which moths and rust and thieves can't remove from us. Lord, may we look to you. May we desire you. May we be satisfied with only you. And may we live our lives accordingly. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.